All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Remember the whole, it's been a while since we've done 1 Corinthians, so we'll back up a bit. Remember the whole theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is getting back to Jesus. The church at Corinth was a church who loved the Lord. They were passionate about sharing their faith. They were out there, you know, doing the work of the Lord. They were using their gifts, but they were an immature church. They had not really gone beyond that point. They hadn't dug into the Word. They weren't applying it to their lives. And so they were immature in their faith. And as a result, there's a lot of things wrong with their conduct. They had broken up into factions and fractions, of divisions within the church. There was also problems with sexual immorality. There was also issues with, they were suing each other. There were problems with how they treated one another. They weren't being very kind. They had misunderstandings about marriage and single life. And then in particular, where we're at in chapter 8, they were being unkind to those who had some struggles. For the issue that was it was about was that some who had no problem going down to the pagan meat market and buying the meat down there. Others were struggling because they thought, how can you do that? That's meat that's been offered to a pagan God. We worship Jesus. And they would go, there's the pagan God isn't real and meat, nothing supernatural happens to the meat. I'm going down to get the Walmart meat, the cheap meat. And that was the thought, you know? And if it was, you got issues, you know? You got the heebie-jeebies. And so but that was being insensitive because then some of those people were going, well, I guess I shouldn't have a problem with this. But then they go down to the meat market and then some of their old life would creep back in because it really did stumble them. And they just basically thought, well, that's their problem. And I brought up, when we talked about that, there's lots of modern day issues like that. I hear ladies when they say, it doesn't matter how I dress, if they're, you know, stumbled by it, then that's they're a pervert and that's their problem. And I'm like, well, yes, that is their problem too, but it's also your problem because we're family. And that means it's our problem. So we want to be sensitive to one another and be kind to one another. So Paul at the end of chapter 8, he said, you know, wherefore if meat make my brother to stumble, to offend, he says, I will eat no flesh while the world stands. I won't have another bit of meat if that's going to keep him from walking with the Lord, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul gives his answer to their question about whether it's okay to eat meat offered to idols or not. And he says, love is superior to knowledge. But see, he's concerned. He's actually going to stay on this topic loosely for the next two chapters. He's concerned that they'll ignore this truth by saying, well, Paul, you're just weak. I mean, you're just a wimp. And the reason he thought they would say that about them is because some had already accused Paul of not being very apostle-like, not like the other guys, because he didn't take a salary from them. Imagine that. A pastor who got critiqued because he didn't take a salary from his congregation. But that's what was going on here. So Paul decides to tackle the issue of the unloving attitude they have and also to address their critique of him not taking a salary and not being very apostle-like. Now, maybe as I went through chapter 8 or maybe as you've heard sermons like this, maybe you've felt that that's weak to restrict yourself to so someone else isn't stumbled. And maybe even you've been tempted to ignore God's command to love because, well, that just doesn't seem fair. Why should I not be able to do that? You know, why can't I have a drink, at the restaurant because so-and-so used to be an alcoholic? They just need to get over it, you know? Maybe you've been tempted to ignore God's command to love your brother and sister who's struggling. And you know, Paul here in this chapter explains, listen, we're not weak when we lay down our rights for one another. We're being true servants who deny ourselves because we're loving Jesus first. So chapter 9, verse 1. Paul here says, after he said, you know, I lay down my right, I won't eat meat anymore if it causes my brother to offend. And he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And are not you my work in the Lord? You know, Paul basically says here, you know, you accuse me of being less apostle-like because you think I'm being weak by being so lovey-dovey. He says, am I not God's special messenger? That's what apostle means. Apostles were set first in the church, even above pastors and prophets in that day. If the apostle came in, you may be the pastor or whatever. You took a back seat because they were at the top of the list. He goes, am I not an apostle? You call me weak? No, I'm an apostle. And then he says, am I not free? Which means as an apostle, Paul didn't report to anybody but the Lord. You know, he had a home church in Antioch and he was a submitted man. So he'd return there and tell them how things were going. But he didn't have to get permission to do anything. He didn't have to report back to them. And then they would check out and say, okay, well, Paul, you couldn't do better here. None of that. He went right to the Lord. And so, you know, he says, you know, this is my position as an apostle. He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? You know, one of the qualifications of apostle was to have seen the risen Christ. The second qualification is that you had to have been present during Jesus' ministry, which is why you can't, there can't be apostles today. You know, I hear people say, I'm the apostle to Central Florida. And I say, no, you're not. You're too young. You have to be at least 2,000 years old to be that. Because, you know, well, I've seen the risen Lord. That's great. But the other requirement is you had to have been present during his teaching ministry. There are no apostles today. That's why the Bible says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Once you lay a foundation, you don't keep building the foundation. You build on top of the foundation. And the foundation they laid for us was God's word. So there are no apostles and prophets in that sense who can speak for God with that kind of authority today. There are those who do similar things to like what Paul did, like missionary type work. But that is more like an evangelist, like what Philip did. He'd go into a town, lead people to Christ, plant a church, raise up leaders and go off and do it again. That's kind of a little bit more like what missionaries tend to do. So there's no apostles today. He explains in verse 1, he says, are you not my work in the Lord? The word work, it doesn't just mean general doing something. It means assigned job or task. Are not you my assigned job or task in the Lord? You know, being a minister isn't something that someone does because they're a good speaker or they have good leadership skills. It's a calling from God. Yeah, there's a saying that's out there a lot among Christians. And if you said it, please don't be offended. But I do get bothered by it. And it's like, man, if that person would just get saved, they could just do amazing things for God. Like God can take something from their rotten, you know, remember our righteousness as filthy rags, from their filthy rags and actually use it? No. In my understanding, the way I've seen God work, usually whatever I bring to the table before I get saved, he has to crush and then build up something that's of him. At least that's how it worked with me. Whatever I thought I brought to the table, God had to break me of. So I'd be totally dependent upon him and not trust in myself. And frequently we find someone who has natural giftings and abilities and we thrust them into the limelight. You know, man, they're an awesome musician. Make them a worship leader. But then they fall or they say something unbiblical from a microphone. And then you're like, what was that? And we go, what do you expect? They've only been saved for 3 months. They can play the guitar like anybody's business, but you know, they're not mature yet. And maybe even they're not called to that. Maybe they're called to something else. Being a minister is a calling from God. And it's a heavy calling, one that must be fulfilled faithfully. And therefore, it must never be entered into lightly. A man who dares enter the pastorate without a clear call from God will be a man who abandons either the truth or the people when the sledding becomes too hard. Now, if you have that call, you must obey. I mean, you have to obey. I mean, you know, some people, you know, I remember there was a time when the previous church I pastored was really struggling. And I thought, you know, I don't even know if anybody's going to show up next week, you know. And I remember Beth said to me, somebody else said to me, you just have to pastor somewhere else. And I said, well, it's not like there's just people begging for pastors everywhere. And the person said, you misunderstood me. You are a pastor, Will. It's who you are. You're going to be encouraging people. You're going to be teaching people God's word. You don't need a pulpit for that. It's who God's called you to be. If you have that call, you must obey. And you must prepare. You must learn to be God's servant by giving your life away for him and for others. You know, that's what it means. So that you don't abandon the flock when the going gets too tough. Now, why does Paul list his standing in the church like this? Because it seems a little heavy-handed. Well, remember, from their prideful perspective, they were comparing who was better and who was bigger. So if anyone could claim unfairness and having to lay down their freedoms, it was Paul because he's at the top of the list. He's the top of the food chain. I'm an apostle, man. Y'all are like D or C or, you know, apostles. That was supposed to be funny, but it's not, and I won't do that again. He says, so if I'm willing to give up my freedoms, then so should you. And to answer their critique of him not being an apostle, he says, well, if I'm not an apostle unto others, verse 2, he says, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you and the Lord. The word there, seal, it means that which confirms the authenticity or genuineness of something. It's proof. When you were going to pick up your supplies back then, they'd be shipped. You know, they didn't have invoices, that your seal would be upon all the supplies. And you would show them your seal and they go, okay. Or if you received an important document and they would have to see your seal so you could open it up, your seal would be on the letter. And that way they would know it was for you. He says, you're proof of the fact that I'm an apostle because of the work that I've done in you. So how does a person ever prove that they're called? Well, it's simply by the impact they make on the lives of those they serve. Now, sometimes the impact is hard to see because the people you're serving reject the minister of God's servant, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And yet they still had an impact because the Lord's word was being spoken into their lives. They just hardened their hearts. You know, people often tell me and say, I'm called to teach the Bible, Will. You know, and I usually follow it up with a question that may sound heavy, but it's important. I say, does your wife listen when you share what you're learning with her? How about your kids? Because if they're not interested, then why would anyone else be? One of the things that has been an encouragement to me over 21 years now of being a pastor is I frequently ask my wife, and then sometimes I ask my kids, I say, do you think daddy's any different when he's at church than when he's at home? Do you respect me as a person? I ask my wife sometimes, I said, when I'm teaching, I said, am I your husband or do you see me as your pastor? And, you know, and they've never told me we see you any differently. My wife says, Will, I respect you. When you're up there teaching, I receive from the Lord. You know, and that is like one of the biggest compliments I could ever ask for. When my kids come to me with questions about the Bible, they listen to my answers. When she comes to me with questions, my wife comes to me with questions about the Bible, you know, she's interested to hear what I have to say. She wants to know what the Lord may be put on my heart. Now, my wife comes with really hard questions because she knows the word. And man, sometimes she asks, I'm like, how am I going to answer that? And she keeps me working. But you know, I ask the same question. If you feel called, you know, does your spouse respect your walk with the Lord? Do they want to hear what you're learning from the Lord? And do they want to learn from you too? Because if they're not interested, why would anyone else be? If they don't like the example you set, why would anyone else want to follow your example? Now, if you're called to lead or preach or teach, then start with the people that are already in front of you. Pastor Chuck used to say when someone would come to him and say, I'm called to be a deacon. He'd say, well, go deacon. The word deacon, whatever you want to call it, means to serve. So he would say, go deek, go serve. You don't need permission to help a single mom who's struggling with her two kids coming from the children's ministry, you know, to carry something to her car. You don't need a sticker that says, I'm a deacon to do that. You don't need a title that says, you know, elder or pastor or ordained minister or reverend to go out and to share God's word with people. You don't need that. You can do it right where in your conversation with people. Like I said earlier, I'm a pastor. It's who I'm going to be. You know, when I'm with someone and they're sharing about how they're discouraged, I'm going to try to encourage them with God's word. You know, if they're kind of saying some funky stuff, you know, I'm going to probably try to say, well, you know, the word says this. That's just who I am. It's who God made me to be. And so if God's called you to be that, you don't need a pulpit to do that. You know, you're going to do that right where you are with the relationships that are right in front of you. And then you'll find out if you're called. You know, if everybody kind of looks at you like this every time you try to explain the Bible to them, then you might not have the gift of teaching. Or what you might find out is this, is that you are called, but you're not ready yet. Now, I tell people, say, oh, God's called on my life. I said, there's three parts of God's call. I said, it's the person, the place, and the timing. You know, the person, are you the right person? You might be the right person. Maybe it's not the right place, and maybe it's not the right time. Or maybe it's the right place, and you're the right person, but maybe the time's off. You know, all those three things, they're factors in the timing of when you're supposed to be in that position of leadership or step out in faith to start a new work. So if it's not the right time, you are called, you're not ready yet. If that's the case, don't get frustrated with the wait. You know, serve the Lord any way you can. Prepare, learn, grow, and let the Lord raise you up in His time. I had a young man who came, I was young at the time as well, but he was younger than me, came to the church and he was very gifted, very talented, a very charismatic individual as well. The very first time we met with him, he said, yeah, you know, this is like our sixth church that we've tried to get plugged into. And that always kind of, you just kind of, you know, beware, you know, and because I don't know what that means. It could mean they've had some bad experiences. It could mean maybe they're not willing to wait. And so I went very slowly with this individual. And I remember the first thing I ever put him in charge of was I said, you are in charge of the information table. Now, that's not a big charge, but it was a big deal because that's where people find out when Bible studies were going on and the conferences or retreats that were coming up and stuff. And I said, be here at this time, make sure the table's set up and man the table. Well, there would be days he wouldn't even show up. There'd be days he'd be there late without a phone call. So, I mean, it was a mess. You know, sometimes it just, you know, it wasn't something he was faithful with. And I remember one time he came to me after our midweek study and he said, hey, how come you've never asked me to like teach for you or lead a Bible study or something? Because he was very gifted, very charismatic, good speaker. And I said, well, I can't count on you to man the information table. Why would I trust you with a Bible study? He got so mad. The minute I said the words, you're not faithful, I lost him, you know. But that was why he later on in the conversation, as he's being mad at me and yelling at me, you know, he said, you know, everybody tells me I have to sit. Well, maybe that should tell you something. Maybe that should tell you something. If everyone's telling you you need to sit and you're not ready, then the wise man listens to good critique. Everybody can't be wrong. Always. So let the Lord raise you up in his time. Now, the work that God did in the Corinthians' lives was evidence enough that God had sent Paul to them, no matter what his critics had claimed. And so Paul, in verse 3, he says, you know, my answer, my defense, to them that do examine me, that criticize me, he says, is this. And now Paul begins to explain his rights as an apostle, as a minister. He says, have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and like the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not power to forbear working, to stop doing manual labor? You know, he says, you know, I have rights as an apostle that I could exercise at any moment. And the first one he says is, have we not, the word power means authority or right to something. You know, he, by explaining his authority as an apostle, you know, Paul's not trying to just puff out his chest and go, I am more important than you. What he's saying here is he has two goals. Number one, he wants to show that even though he bowed the knee, in love by limiting his personal freedoms, you know, he was not above that. And so they couldn't be above that. Even he, an apostle, would bow the knee in love by limiting his personal freedoms concerning idol meat. But second, it was to show, you know what? You really need to listen to what I have to say, because I have quite a few rights as an apostle. Some I haven't been taking advantage of. I've been serving you faithfully. You need to listen to what I have to say. I've been an example of this. And the first thing he had a right to was a right to be supported financially. You know, he says, do you not know? Have we not authority? He says to eat and to drink. Paul had the right that his basic needs be at the expense of the churches he served. That was a basic right of the pastor or of the minister, the apostle in this case, that if he was serving that church, they should have taken care of his basic needs. But yet not only his basic needs, but also it mentions, have we not authority or right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? In other words, he says, you know, if we take along a sister with us who's going to accompany us in the ministry, or my wife was with me, he's not married, so he didn't have one. But if he had my wife, you're supposed to take care of them too, just like the other apostles. And as the Lord's brothers, two of the Lord's brothers we know in particular, wrote books of the Bible, James and Jude. James was a pastor at the Church of Jerusalem. He was a senior pastor there. Later on, his other brother, Simeon, became the senior pastor at the Church of Jerusalem. These are very influential people in the body of Christ. They were all married, you know, and they were taking care of not just them, but their families too. He says also Peter, and Peter was of course the most well-known who had a wife in the scriptures. Remember Jesus in Mark chapter 2 or 3 when his mother-in-law was sick, and he asked Jesus to come heal his mother-in-law. So we know that Peter actually liked his mother-in-law, because most people probably wouldn't have asked Jesus to do that. I love my mother-in-law. But you know, he says basically, if we were to lead about, the word there means to travel with or to take along. Unmarried ministers back in that day, they often brought a companion to minister to the women in the church. That godly sister would visit and pray for women in the church, because it was deemed inappropriate for a man to do something like that, to visit her in prison and pray for her when she was sick. So she would go and she would do that. And I want to encourage you, ladies, if you know you've ever come to me multiple times and I've eventually tried to set you up with a godly lady in the church, it's because I don't really feel like it's my business to be pouring all my heart into a woman who's not my wife. You know, I want to counsel you and I want to help out any way I can. But if it's going to be something continual and repeated, you know, the Bible says that older women, got more mature women in the faith, are supposed to minister to the younger women in the faith. The older men in the faith are supposed to minister to the younger men in the faith. That's what Titus chapter 2 says. So, I mean, that's the biblical principle that's outlined for us. So, I mean, again, I'm happy to counsel. I'm happy to even, you know, meet a couple times, whatever. But if it's going to be a regular thing of like a discipleship thing, you know, I'm going to probably find a woman in the faith who's strong in her faith for you to meet with regularly, because that's what the Bible has to say. You know, and a lot of times I wonder if sometimes we see pastors falling with the women they're counseling is because they're out of order in this area. I remember at Bible college, we had a pastor used to say, he said, where your treasure is, there your heart is. And you as preparing ministers, your treasure is the Word of God. And so if you're going to be by yourself discipling a woman or pouring the Word of God into a woman on a regular basis, he said, your heart goes with it. You know, it's kind of similar to like the Florence Nightingale effect, you know, where you're by the bedside ministering to somebody who's hurting and the nurse falls in love with the soldier. It's very similar in that, where your heart goes with it, your emotions go with it. I want my heart in one place, and that's to my beautiful bride who I love with all my heart, you know, and I will protect that above everything else. So now on the other hand, and Paul actually lists a few of these women that he traveled with, administered by his side. side. In Romans 16, you can look at that list later on. But then if they were married, he says, a wife. So a married minister would bring his wife with him, and she would take on that role, a prayer model, an encourager as well. And so, you know, he says, hey, I have the right to demand that the churches take care of these sisters' basic needs too. Now, while we learn that Paul was single in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, most other ministers were not. In fact, it would be very difficult for me to be a pastor without my wife. That would be hard. Peter is probably the most well-known of these, and Paul mentions later on in 1 Timothy 4:3 that it's false teachers who forbid marriage, you know, for ministers or other believers. God never tells ministers in the Word of God to be celibate, never. That is not a call. That's not something. Now, someone may be called personally to that, but God does not tell ministers that they should be celibate. He doesn't say it's better if they're celibate. It only says that their wives must have godly character. I remember when I was going through the pastor search process here and going through multiple interviews, and the third interview, they invited my wife to come as well. I remember I was nervous. I'd had two interviews already, so my nerves weren't as bad. What are they going to ask me? I said, I don't know. I said, we'll find out when we get there. And so they did have a few questions for her. But one of the questions was, you know, what's the role of a pastor's wife? What is her job, and what is she supposed to be like? And Pev just answered, she goes, she's supposed to not be crazy, you know? And that's true. You know, I know a lot of crazy pastor's wives out there. And I'm like, what's your problem, girl? You know, get on board. Get on board. Just walk with Jesus. It's not that hard. And she said, you know, that's the role, to be a godly woman, to, you know, be supportive and to walk with Jesus, be an example to the women. And it was the right answer. So the wives must have godly character. So Paul says, it's not just me that you take care of me, but you would take care of whether I brought along a sister with me to minister to the ladies, or if I was married and my wife was there, you should take care of them too. But in addition to that, he had a right to not have to work outside the ministry. So not even just his basic needs. He says here in verse 6, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Now this is the first clear mention of Paul makes of Barnabas since their quarrel and their split to go off in different directions. So it shows that even though they disagreed, they still had good relationship and they still spoke well of each other. And again, I mentioned earlier that forbear working means to not engage in manual labor. He says, do we alone, you know, not have the right to say, no, we're not going to engage in manual labor. You're going to take care of all of our needs. Paul and Barnabas were unique from the other apostles in that they worked where they served when they were on their trips together. And when they split up, they continued that practice. They would not go into a place, and when people got saved, they wouldn't start taking a salary. They would do their tent making. And so, but Paul says here, we have a right for the church to provide housing and income, not just for our basic needs, but for our livelihood. And you know, what's funny is that you would think the Corinthians would see Paul and Barnabas as more spiritual for not taking a salary, but they actually respected them less. They said, oh, if they were real apostles, we'd have to support them. Never hear that complaint today. Now you might be thinking, wow, Paul's getting pretty heavy-handed here, especially with the financial expectations. He kind of sounds like a televangelist. Well, in verse 7, he explains why he has this right. And he gives us examples of this principle in action. And the first example he gives is from everyday life, one they would all recognize. He says in verse 7, who goes to warfare any time at his own charges? Who serves as a soldier at the expense of his own personal wages? To be a good soldier, one couldn't have another job on the side to provide for living expenses. Why would Paul or Barnabas or anybody else who is ministering to them be expected to do the same? You know, he goes on, he says, who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? You know, that's not for me, that's for everybody else. He says, no. Paul here compares a minister to a soldier, vine dresser, and shepherd. All individuals who enjoy the rewards of their work. They didn't provide for themselves from other occupations. They were taken care of in the work that they did. And so Paul says, why should it be different in the ministry? A church should take care of their pastor. It's a bad testimony, I think, when a church keeps its minister and staff struggling financially. I heard one group of deacons who ran a church, and they actually made the comment. He said, well, we like to keep our pastor poor so he stays spiritual and, you know, knows he needs God. And I said, you're not keeping him in a place where he knows he needs God. You're just keeping him poor. You're keeping him struggling. You know, and what do his kids learn about Jesus then? Go serve Jesus. He doesn't take care of you. It's true. Now, no minister should live lavishly, but he's no more spiritual if he's impoverished. A church, if they can, should take care of their pastor and their staff. Now, is it wrong for a pastor to work outside the ministry? No, Paul did. And certainly not if the church can't provide for all of his needs. But if they can, he should focus 100% on ministry instead of another job and career. Some of you maybe, you've come from churches where the pastor or staff member abused the finances. And I realize that the topic of giving may be a touchy one for you. But the scriptures teach that all Christians should be giving regularly from the first of their income to support the ministries that you attend. You should be giving regularly from the first of your income to support the ministry that you are a part of. And if you're not, I say this with all grace and gentleness, you're being disobedient to the Lord. Not to me or not to our church, but to the Lord. And I want to encourage you, if it's been hard to give because of those past experiences, you know, maybe take some time today and take those past hurts to Him and say, Lord, you know, I trust you even though some of your servants have failed me in the past. So here's my offering, Lord. Please use it for your glory and for the furthering of your kingdom. And I promise you, He'll help you to do that. Now, if you're disobeying the Lord simply because you don't have enough money, then let me warn you. God tends to get what is His. He tends to get what is His. And the only difference is whether you experience the blessing that comes with giving it to Him first or not. You know, my dad always used to say, whenever he thought about not giving, my dad came from a background where he didn't give at all. So when he got saved, you know, we always had financial struggles growing up. So the pastor would start getting on him, and he was a good old Baptist, which means if he could take two offerings, he would have. So he said to him, he said, you need to start tithing. You need to start tithing. My dad's like, I can't live on 100%. How am I going to live on 90? And so finally the day came and he said, fine, I'll do it. And I think my dad sat there for an hour at the dining room table writing that check because it was hard. Bitter pill to swallow. But he did. I don't think he's missed one since. I remember he would bring us down as kids. I was a teenager at the time, and he would tell us why he gave. And he said, kids, I can't live on 100%. We can't live on 100% because we can live on 90. And he knew. It's funny. There was a certain fear of God in his heart. Not afraid of God, but a certain reverence for God. He knew. He's like, if I don't give it, he's going to take it. It'll be a broken, you know, tire. It'll be something. He's going to get it somehow. And so he just said, I'd rather just give it freely and let Him take care of me. And the Lord always has. And I found that in my life as well. We see examples of that in the Old Testament. You know, turn to Haggai chapter 1. Way back at the end of the Old Testament. One of the last few books of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai chapter 1. Page 70 to 75 on my Bible. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. A little bit of background here. Haggai was ministering to the exiles who had come back from Babylon. And they'd come back home and their city was in ruins. And you remember Nehemiah, he helps them build the wall. And then they were going to lay build the temple. Well, they, you know, started the whole process of getting the supplies. And then everybody said, oh, it's too big, too hard. The work's too much. Let's just go build our own homes. So there was no temple. So God sends Haggai the prophet to tell him, what's up? You know, you're not, this isn't right. And so Haggai in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord sends him. Says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, verse 2, Haggai 1, this people say, well, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed or paneled houses, to finish your houses, even the outer layer of it, you know, all the trappings to make it look nice, and then my house will lie waste? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I want you to think about how things have been going for you. That's been your policy. Let's see how things have been going for you. He says, you've sown much, but you don't have enough. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but nobody's warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. He goes, if you won't give it, I will take it. So why not just give it to me? He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look, it's not working. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build my house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. It went away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste or ruined, and you run every man to his own house. When we tell the Lord me first, the Lord says, it's all mine. It can't be you first. Look over in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, two books to the right. Malachi 3, verse 8, he says, there in verse 8, same time period, same type of problem. Malachi 3, verse 8, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? How have we robbed you? And he says, well, in tithes and offerings. See, everything we have, everything I have belongs to God. And it's almost like the Lord's saying, is it really that much to give a small portion back to me? So if you've been disobedient to the Lord in this area because you don't think you have enough, or you just don't, I'm not giving to the church, whatever you want to call it, listen, I'm just going to tell you, obey the Lord, okay? Obey the Lord. He will bless you and he will take care of you. If you're worried about that, he will take care of you. I have never put the Lord first and have him let me down. Never. Well, Paul anticipates that some will say, well, those are earthly examples, Paul. You know, yes, the soldier works like that and the vine dresser and the shepherd. We don't need to listen to that, though. So Paul says, okay, let me give you some scripture to confirm it. Verse 8, back down in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, say I these things as a man? Or says not the law the same thing also? And then he quotes Deuteronomy 25 verse 4. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the grain. Don't gag or tie up, and thus to keep him from eating, the ox as he's treading out the grain. Let him eat some as he's working. After harvesting grain in the Middle East, they would hook up oxen to threshing instruments, metal instruments that would, the animals would drag them in a circle through the heap of grain to separate the usable grain from the husk, the part of it, the stalk that was not edible. And it was considered cruel and stingy to gag the animals so that they couldn't eat while they worked. So God makes this rule. He says, hey, I don't want you being stingy people. You know, God doesn't want, he wants us to be generous. He says, don't you gag that animal. You let him eat while he works. You know, and we know that from the scripture. A godly man or woman is generous with what God gives them because they know it all belongs to the Lord anyway. And if he says, hey, I want you to be generous and give to help somebody out, then you be generous and you give. But Paul at the end of here goes, do you think God cares about oxen? Now, I know God loves oxen, but I don't think God gave this law because he's the founder of Oxen Rights International. I don't think when we get to heaven, we're going to see all these pictures of oxes standing and posing, and I love oxen. I don't think we're going to see Jesus with a keychain that has a little happy oxen at the end of it. He loves his creation, but he gave this principle here to teach us a truth about us. Paul says, verse 10, or says he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, he says, this is written. That he that plows should plow in hope. The guy who's plowing the field, he's hoping he's going to get a crop from it. And he that threshes in hope should be actually get to eat of his hope. He's hoping that he gets a good group of grain coming out of there and then he can take it home and they can eat. You know, the idea is there's a confident expectation that he's going to share in the blessings that he's giving that others are going to experience as well. It would be cruel to starve those who are providing and preparing your food. It makes them feel abused and underappreciated. Frequently, even though I'm paying for the meal, when I go out to eat, I tell people, thank you. You know, it's funny, we had some car trouble this week and took it into my mechanic, and he's been so good to us over the years. I just said to him, I said, you know, you've taken care of my family for the last 3 or 4 years whenever I've had a car problem, and I just wanted to say thank you. Thank you for not overcharging us or taking advantage of us, and I really appreciate it. You've been an upstanding guy. You know, thank you. You know, I mean, just, you know, he was really, looked really down too. And so I said, yeah, rough day. He said, yeah. And I said, ask him, can I pray for him? And at that point, he was like, oh, it's not all that bad. And I was like, well, I'm just thankful. You know, I'm just thankful. You know, it's funny when you ask people, well, we're going to get serious in a prayer. I'm not dying. But I'm hoping that maybe he'll just know there's a God out there who loves him and cares about him too. And I'm trying to show that to him. So it makes it very discouraging to serve when you feel abused or underappreciated. And it's no different in the ministry. Paul says in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your, King James says carnal things, but it means material things? I've been bivocational and full-time as a pastor. Here I've been full-time. At the other church, I was bivocational for a time, full-time, and then bivocational again. And I want to tell you, it is such a joy to be able to focus solely on the ministry instead of another career so I can clothe and feed my wife and children. And I thank you, you know, for taking very good care of me and my family. And I know the others on staff feel the same way. Thank you for taking care of us. But I believe that if you're giving to support this ministry, that you are benefiting from how we're able to pour our time and energy solely into serving you with joy. And we don't have to worry about being focused on other ways to take care of our families. And I think you reap the benefits of that. So thank you. And then I hope it's a blessing to you as well. Well, Paul, he goes on and he's not done because he says, now if others, verse 12, be partaker of this power, this right over you, if other ministers benefit from this right of support, then don't we deserve it more? How much more us, he says. Are not we rather? See, Paul planted Corinth. He served there for 2 years, far longer than he had at any other church. And if Corinth should have supported anyone in the ministry, it should have been Paul and his team. And yet, here's the point that Paul's trying to make. He says, I never asked a penny from you. He says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, this power. He says, but suffer all things. We have endured through difficult times for you. Why? He says, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. The word hinder there is actually two words that mean to place an obstacle in front of somebody. And the word for obstacle here is a medical term for something you had to cut through to get it out of your way to do the real surgery. See, Paul didn't want anything to get in the way of the spiritual surgery Jesus wanted to do in the Corinthians. He knew they were materialistic people, and he didn't want asking for money to get in the way of the work Jesus wanted to do. So even though he would have been well within his rights to ask for them to pay him a salary and to take care of his needs, he didn't do it. Paul placed extra burdens on himself for their spiritual well-being. And that's why he expected the idol meat lovers, who didn't have a problem with it, to show the same love for those who are being stumbled by their behavior. And the Lord expects us to be humble and compassionate on our brothers and sisters who are struggling as well. Well, Paul has one more example of this principle from Scripture to share in verse 13. And he says, here he says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and that they which wait or serve at the altar are partakers with the altar? You know, we've been studying this in Leviticus, where you go through the offerings, and it mentions in those offerings that when they would bring it, that the priest would get a portion. God didn't want them going home and having to take care of flocks. He didn't want them having to take care of crops. They would live solely in their service at the temple and teaching the people God's word. And so when they would bring in their offering, a part of that would be taken home for dinner for the family. A part of that would be his meal for the day. And that was God's expectation, so they could focus solely on serving the people in the tabernacle and teaching them the scriptures. At that time, the law of Moses. Jesus, he says, even so, Paul says, has the Lord, Jesus, ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So in the same way that the Levites and the priests were provided for by those they ministered to, Paul says, in the same way Jesus commanded those who serve him to be treated the same way. Now, you might be saying, when did Jesus talk about that? I've even heard people say, Jesus never talked about tithing. Yes, he did. I don't have time to go into that today. But Jesus did command that those who serve should be supported by those they're serving. Look at Luke chapter 10 with me. Luke chapter 10, and beginning in verse 1. After these things, verse 1, Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. He had planned to go. And therefore he said to them, now he's preparing them to go out and to tell them how they're going to conduct themselves. He says, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Pray that God sends more people than just you into his harvest. Now he tells them how they're supposed to go. Verse 3, go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes. In other words, extra pair. And salute no man by the way. Don't you see a good business deal? He goes, no. You got a task on hand. Stay on task. Verse 5. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the son of peace be there, if there's a child of peace there, someone who's, you know, sensitive to the Lord, he says, well, then your peace shall rest upon it. And you can stay there. If not, well, it shall return to you again, and you go somewhere else. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. And here it is. For the laborer is worthy of his hire. It means the same thing, is worth his hire. Don't go from house to house, he says. And into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. And heal the sick and that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come near unto you. But into whatsoever city you enter and you receive not, they receive you not, then go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city, which cleaves on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be sure of this, that the kingdom of God still came near unto you. It says, if they won't take care of you, leave the city and go somewhere else. Now, I'm not saying if you start a Bible study or you're trying to start a church and people don't pay you, then you should leave. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying here is that Jesus taught the same principle, and Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to the people, saying, this is your job, is to take care of me. And yet the point is what? I never asked you to. See, he went through extra burdens working a second job outside of the ministry because he didn't want to stumble them. And if he could ask them to do that, if he could love them enough to do that, then surely they could love their brothers and sisters concerning the issue of idol meat, right? When we talk about areas of Christian liberty, we can disagree on whether it's okay to eat idol meat or not, or the various things that might be issues in our day and age where Christians disagree on that are not essentials. But one area there is not an area of liberty is loving one another. That is not an area of liberty. Jesus, on the same night that he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples, which we're about to celebrate here this morning, and remember he took upon himself the towel and he washed all their feet. And what did he say to them when he was done? He said, if I, being your master, do this unto you, how much more should you do it to one another? If Jesus, who was God Almighty, laid aside all those godly privileges to come and live in our midst, to die for our sins, how can we not love one another and serve one another with that same sacrifice? Our rights are trumped by God's love, our love for one another. We're not to put our rights or what we think is fair or what above loving a brother or a sister in the Lord. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, it's a good time to reflect. If maybe you've got an issue with a brother or sister, make it right. Or maybe the Lord's convicted you and you just feel like, I just don't think it's fair, Lord. I don't understand why they have a problem with this. Maybe you just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to give up that freedom because this is someone who's close to me and I don't want to have to not hang around them. But, you know, I can give this up. I've never given anything up for the Lord that I've ever regretted. I have regretted some things that I held too stubbornly that ended up stumbling a brother or sister. So we'll pick it up in verse 15 next week and we'll try to finish the chapter, God willing. So as the worship team comes up, would you join me in prayer? Lord, as we leave your word this morning and we begin to let these truths marinate in our hearts and our mind, Lord, we want to be doers of your word, not hearers only. So Lord, if there is someone that maybe we've looked down upon or we've despised because they have a different conviction than we do, help us to be sensitive to that, particularly when we're around them, Lord, that we would not flaunt our freedom or our difference or start up a big argument with them or tell them that they don't have faith like they should or they don't understand God like they should. Help us to be gracious, Lord, and compassionate towards the struggles of our brothers and sisters, to love them in the same way that you have loved us, Lord. You gave everything. We lay our lives down before you. And as we remember you this morning in the Lord's Supper, Lord, we want to especially remember each and every one of us who are here today that we're all in this business together. We can't write each other off. We need one another, and we're to love one another. And so we commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.